You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
The little ones. I don't know if you all know Dean and Leah Ross. Dean and Leah have been gone for, 2 years? They have been in Istanbul, Turkey. And they have just recently moved back and settled in, right, just moved into your home?
Yeah.
That's okay. Great. And we are just so thrilled to have them back. How long have you all been at Bridgeway?
Since
96. So most of you know them anyway. But if you've been here, if you just come in the last couple of years, you probably don't know them. But we're so excited to have them back. And we just wanted to give them an opportunity this morning to share a little bit about what God's been doing in your life these last couple of years. So who goes first? All right, there you go.
Yeah, we got married in 96 and joined Bridgeway. And right away knew we wanted to minister overseas. So in 1998, we sent a letter to Pioneers. They're an agency in Orlando, Florida, which helps people minister overseas. And then over the course of the years, we did like a 5-month overseas ministry training camp in Choctaw, Oklahoma, and then a 5-week ministry to Muslim seminar in New Jersey. So paid off all our student loans, got as prepared as we could be. And then in 2007, 2 years ago, we sold our house, our cars, quit my job, and moved to Istanbul. And so we'll have pictures up of our time there, different things that we did, different people we met.
Interrupt. What was that previous
that is
one?
The Hagia Sophia.
What is this?
A church built by the Roman Emperor Justinian in 432.
Okay.
For 1,000 years, it was the largest worship building in the world. So, and then in 1453, it became a mosque. And then 1936, it became a museum. So,
I'm just asking you. I just want to know what these things are. What's the Bosporus?
The Bosporus is a strait. It connects the Black Sea to the Sea of Marmara.
Okay.
Separates Asia from Europe. So half of Istanbul is on the European side and half is on the Asian side.
Okay. I'm sorry. I don't know. Interrupt your train of thought.
No
Go
problem.
Right ahead.
So what I want to focus on for a few minutes is what is God doing in Istanbul? What is God doing in Turkey? And I can look at it 5 ways. Number one, what he's doing through Bridgeway. We were there for 2 years, but Kay Zahasky, one of the mothers of Bridgeway, has been there for 8.5 years now, and she works with the DTK, Dirilish Turkish Church. Basically, it's a church named after the resurrection that meets in an old section of Istanbul. And we got to go hear her teach one Sunday, and she has a wonderful ministry there and has, I'm sure, lots of people here. I know have already been there and worked with her and done short-term stuff. Number two, Pioneers is at work in Turkey. Pioneers, the agency that we went with, has 5 different teams there, and we have friends in Stillwater. I know Caleb and Lydia Camp, some of you guys are friends with them too. They plan to move to Turkey.
That looks like Oklahoma City a few weeks ago.
Well, that was the same day we left Istanbul. That was the road that we took to the airport, and when we came back to Oklahoma, there were flood warnings up in Osage County. So
goodness.
Left a flood and came back to a flood. So Pioneers is at work there, and you could join Caleb and Lydia as they go next year. They want to be there long term. Our desire was to be there long term, and it was a struggle. It felt hard. I wanted to practice medicine there, but the longer I was there, the more closed that door became to getting a medical license as a foreigner. We wanted to learn Turkish and homeschool our kids, and it was a rough go to do it both together. And so we felt like, 2 years was how long God had us there ministering. Our teammates in this picture are still there doing house church and leading Turks to faith in Christ. What else is God doing? 3 weeks before we came back to America for good, I met a Turkish Christian doctor. As far as I know, the only Turkish Christian doctor, Dr. K. And he, in medical school, is when he became a believer. And at the time, more or less consciously made the decision to choose not to get married, to choose a certain branch of medicine. All of his decisions very much were made for how he could best minister the gospel. And so as an emergency physician, he can take a week out of every month and go back to his homeland, which is in the eastern mountains of Turkey, and be with his people. And I got – it was an incredible blessing to go with him for 3 days and see him witnessing and doing medical work with his people. He let me do some basic medical stuff with him. And it's incredible the impact that he's having there. This month, his plan was to have about 12 guys that had become believers over the last year get baptized, which, you know, I'm sure there's churches in Oklahoma that baptize 12 people every week, but to hear of 12 Turkish citizens getting baptized all at once, from our experience, is unheard of. And then what is God doing in Turkey? You know, he doesn't need any of us there. We lived in a neighborhood that had maybe one of the most famous Turkish pastors in it. Ali Pektaş was a Turkish alcoholic. You could see his testimony on the internet at morethandreams.com. And he went to Mecca, went on the Hajj, the pilgrimage, to try to become a better Muslim, to get rid of his alcoholism. And instead, Jesus met him there personally in a dream, brought him to himself. For 2.5 years, Ali was following Jesus without a Bible, having never met a Christian. God by himself, you know, can do whatever he wants and bring people to Christ. And he's clearly doing that in Turkey. And so we'll just hang out late afterwards. We've got more pictures for people to look at, ask us questions. And like Sam said, we're back for good. We don't know what the next step God has for us, but it's wonderful to be back here and worshiping with you guys again.
Well, that's great. Liv, you want to say anything at all?
Just thank you for the support and encouragement that you all gave us as a body. If you didn't know that you were doing that, you were. And so we thank you very much.
Oh, praise God. Thank you all. Let's welcome them back. Thank you all so much. I don't know if you all noticed something new. If you walk down the halls into the classrooms, we are taking very seriously here at Bridgeway our responsibility to keep things as germ-free and as flu-free as possible. We have Purell and hand sanitizing machines all over the place. So just wanted to make sure you know that. I think there are 2 actually out in the cafe, and they're down the halls and outside most of the classrooms, and we actually have more that are going up. So just take advantage of that. We've got a lot of people who have been hit by the flu, a lot of sickness going around, and we want to try to maintain as much health as we can and pray for those who are suffering and pray that God will protect and guard all the rest of us who haven't suffered from this yet, and that he will keep us safe. God kept me safe last night. I took a very bold and courageous step and went to my 40th high school reunion. Yeah, that tells you I just dated myself, didn't I? I know you're all going, well, I'm at the 40th. Oh my gosh, he's ancient. But down in Duncan, where I graduated from high school as a Duncan demon, you all didn't know that? We were, it's the Duncan Demons. You knew that. Yeah. I dated a demon. No, I really did. Our mascot in high school wore a little red tights and a horns and had a pitchfork. And I dated her for about a month. And I'm glad it didn't work out. So was Ann. So, I dated a demon. Well, she was a sweet girl. What can I say? But it was bizarre. I guess I pulled out my high school annual, you know, 1969, and was looking at it. And I just, for some strange reason, thought everybody was going to look the same, and they didn't. And it was bizarre trying to figure out who people were. And everybody had gotten older but me, and I apologized to them for that. But, you know, it's only so much you can do. But it was great. Hey, a couple of other quick items. We're really excited about the baby dedication on the 15th. Really want to reemphasize what Andy said and encourage you to sign up at the Connect counter. Just a little word of announcement. I think many of you were here. It's been 6 months ago when Alicia Sullivan came and shared her story about her pregnancy. And it's just a wonderful opportunity for us to embrace her as a church family. Well, she had her baby on, I think it was Monday or Tuesday, was it? Monday. And she had a big baby. Little Jaden Page was 9 pounds. But I told Alicia when I went that I had just read in USA Today that this baby in Indonesia, did y'all read about this 19-pound, 2-ounce baby in Indonesia? I mean, this kid came out with teeth smoking a cigar, I'm telling you. And she felt a lot better about her 9-pounder. But she's looking forward to dedicating to the Lord little Jaden. And we want to encourage you all to be a part of that. So please do sign up at the Connect counter if you have an opportunity to do so. One other thing. About a month ago, actually about 5 weeks, I preached a message on the ministry values and the vision of Bridgeway Church. Some of you may not have been here for that. If you were not, or if you're new to Bridgeway within the last 4 or 5 weeks, or you're visiting today and you want to find out more about who we are and what we believe, what we value, back on the Connect counter, there's this little white brochure that says Bridgeway Church, Renewed Vision for a New Day. I just want to encourage you to pick that up. I haven't said anything about it since that message 5 weeks ago, but I think you'll find that very helpful, so encourage you to take hold of it. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4. Take your Bibles and turn with me there if you have them. 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 through 6. I have looked at the calendar, and if everything holds to form, we will finish 1 Peter on the first Sunday of December. And then we'll devote the rest of December to Christmas and Advent themes, and then, Lord willing, in January, start into the Gospel of Mark. Now, there's no guarantee it will hold the form, but you know, just letting you know that that is the end. That's the plan at this point. 1 Peter chapter 4. Before I read this, just a brief word. Several weeks ago, it's been 3 weeks since we've been in 1 Peter. If you were here, you may recall that I introduced that message by telling you that 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22, is notoriously difficult, one of the most complex passages in all of the New Testament. Well, it doesn't get any easier moving into chapter 4. We have another very difficult passage with a lot of very complex statements. So I just want to prepare you in advance. Ann very lovingly came up to me a moment ago and she said, "Now, this is a hard passage. Be pastoral. You know, help them." I thought, okay, I need those little words of exhortation. So we'll do our best this morning. But it is a very interesting and challenging passage in God's Word, but I hope one that will be very instructive to us. Beginning with verse 1 of 1 Peter 4. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And we've already got a problem there, don't we? What does that mean? "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." By Gentiles, I hope you realize he's not talking about ethnic people. He's talking about unbelievers. Gentile could refer to anybody who did not know Jesus. "Again, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Lord, help us. Father, we ask you this morning in the name of Jesus and for the sake of your people, for the welfare of our hearts and our spirits that so desperately need to be built up and encouraged, that you would open your word to us. Lord, we read statements like this and shake our heads and say, "Well, I don't know what that means. How does that affect me? How do I live in the light of this?" So Lord, we ask you this morning to help us. Grant us wisdom. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word, as the psalmist prayed. Cause your word to come alive. Cause our hearts to be quick, our minds clear. And I pray that Jesus would be exalted. Lord, I thank you, as we have sung this morning, that the Lamb truly is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. We do, Lord, by your grace and through the power you've given us, crown him now with many crowns, and he reigns victorious. high and lifted up, Jesus, Son of God, the darling of heaven, crucified, worthy is the Lamb. Father, I pray that the worth, the supreme value, the immeasurable beauty and glory of Jesus would so fill our hearts and minds that we wouldn't have to think twice about whether he's worth suffering for and enduring the contempt and the ridicule of those who hate him. May the worth of the Lamb govern us, guide us, fill us, challenge us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I find it intriguing how different people are when it comes to planning for the future. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or seen the discrepancies that exist among individuals. In fact, I doubt if any two people here this morning are alike when it comes to thinking about what lies ahead and how or even whether you're going to prepare yourself. I know there are some people who hardly give a second thought to tomorrow, much less next month. You just take life as it comes. You don't really prepare. You don't anticipate what is around the corner. And there are also a lot of people here today, perhaps a little bit more like me, and you strategize every hour of every day, weeks in advance, and your life is so set in stone right now for the next 6 months or a year that it would take an act of Congress to get you to change it. People take entirely different approaches to how to think about tomorrow, next week, much less the next hour. Now, the reason I mention this is because of something Peter says here in the opening verse of chapter 4 of his epistle. It's a remarkable statement that we're going to spend our time this morning unpacking, trying to understand how it relates to us. It's this exhortation, arm yourselves. Think of that. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Peter evidently believed that no matter how we approach life in general, that at least to some degree we need to be prepared, at least in one respect, we need to be ready and give forethought to the things that are coming our way as Christian men and women. But the language that he uses to describe this I find intriguing. We aren't just to have a way of thinking. We aren't just to strategize or to have a plan or prepare. We are to arm ourselves. This language is obviously military in nature. It reminds us of Paul in chapter 6 of Ephesians, where he talked about taking up the spiritual armor that God has given us. So what Peter is calling for, obviously, then, is something that he envisions to be very difficult. Something that requires the same depth of commitment, the same diligent discipline, the same spiritual fortitude that is required of a soldier who goes into battle. There's a sense of urgency in Peter's exhortation. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And of course, notice it isn't with a sword or a gun with which we are to arm ourselves. This isn't an exhortation for you to go out and buy a Smith & Wesson 38 caliber special or an M1 or AK-47 assault rifle or whatever number and letters they are. We are to arm ourselves with a way of thinking. We're to arm ourselves, equip ourselves with an idea, an intention, a purpose, a point of view. But with what point of view? With what intention? With what idea? Well, he tells us it's the same one that Jesus had. Look at it again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And with what way of thinking did Christ arm himself? Well, we have already seen in 1 Peter on several occasions, it was with his determination to embrace suffering. Even though righteous, even though holy, even though no sinful word ever passed his lips, he endured intense suffering. Back in chapter 2, verse 19, we are told, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And then he grounds it in what happened to Jesus. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow." What's the example? The example is the willingness to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. He says the same thing over in chapter 3. We saw it just a few weeks ago. Verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Why? Verse 18. Because Christ also suffered. So now he comes to chapter 4 and he revisits this theme and he tells us that we are to arm ourselves, equip ourselves mentally, emotionally, spiritually in the same way that Jesus did. We are to be prepared. Get ready to suffer. Be prepared. Think in advance. Strengthen your heart with the same resolution that Jesus had when he embraced suffering, even though in his case, it was always unjust. Now, I know this is really hard for a lot of us here today, maybe most of us. Some of you have been raised in traditions and in churches where well-meaning preachers and teachers have tried to tell you that if you will obey God and you'll pursue righteousness and you'll live for the sake of the gospel, he will deliver you from suffering. In fact, he will prosper you financially and socially and physically in such a way that you'll be spared any such suffering. And then some have even gone so far as to tell you that if you do suffer, in spite of the fact that you're living for Christ, it's obviously that you're not really living for Christ to the degree that you should. Your faith is defective. There's some fault. There's some sin that you haven't yet confessed. Others, and I probably would include myself in this second group, struggle with this kind of an exhortation. Arm myself, prepare myself to suffer following the path of Jesus, simply because no matter how obedient I may be, I probably rarely will suffer to any degree like the readers of Peter's letter did in the first century. Certainly not like Jesus. I mean, I live, as you do, in a very comfortable, safe environment, kind of insulated from the assaults of people, for example, who would live in Istanbul. Suffering there as a Christian is far more real, makes much more sense to them than it does to us. After all, how many of us here this morning, I mean seriously, not asking for a show of hands, but how many of us here know somebody personally who has actually been imprisoned, tortured, and maybe even martyred for Christ? Probably only a handful, if any at all. I'll tell you what scares me, honestly, about this passage and this exhortation in 1 Peter 4. It's the thought that many of us, many of you, will walk out of here today thinking to yourself, man, that was a waste of time. Why couldn't Sam talk about something that was relevant to my life? Now, I got to tell you, I've preached a lot of irrelevant sermons in my years. But that was because I was out of touch with people. I hope it wasn't because the people were out of touch with the text of Scripture. But this is a struggle for us, folks. Let's be honest, in 2009, in our affluent culture. It's hard for us to connect. It's hard for us to find relevant an exhortation to arm our minds and our hearts and our spirits so that we will be prepared to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now, We should keep in mind, I mentioned this many times, that the people to whom Peter was writing had not yet themselves been imprisoned, tortured, or martyred for Christ. State-sponsored persecution had not yet broken out in the Roman Empire. But they did endure much the same kind of persecution that we do. Ridicule, scoffing, mockery for your faith, being laughed at, the kind of rejection and social ostracism that puts you on the outside of the in crowd, that was really the kind of suffering that they were enduring. So Peter's words really are relevant to us, even though we have not endured more than that. I think all of you know what I'm talking about, this kind of persecution, this kind of suffering. It may be as big as the loss of a well-deserved promotion at work simply because of your Christian convictions, you don't join in with the rest of the crowd and the things that they do. It may be something as small as that neglect and that silence and that cold shoulder from your next door neighbor because of your Christian convictions. Your commitment to Christ, your lifestyle makes other people nervous and they just don't want to be around you because it tends to expose their own value system. And all of us know also precisely what we need to do to avoid that, don't we? We just keep our mouths shut. We just avoid using the name of Jesus in the company of others. Certain topics aren't mentioned, especially when we're around those who'd rather tell filthy jokes or laugh about adultery or drop the F-bomb every other sentence. That's easy to avoid persecution. Just keep your mouth shut. But Peter's word here is very forceful. Arm yourself with a way of thinking about this life and about how to live, even though it might not be immediate in your experience, about how to live and move and relate among people who really despise God and anything having to do with the Christian faith. It is true. God often calls his children to suffer when they don't deserve it. This paragraph, this very difficult paragraph, is all about an encouragement to you and me to embrace this way of life. And he gives us five reasons why we should. So I want to look at these very quickly. Some will take just a minute or two. The others are a little bit more complex. But notice the five things that Peter says to encourage us to arm ourselves in this way. And the first one I've already mentioned, arm yourselves to suffer, because that's what Christ did. Now, I fear sometimes when I say that it just kind of goes right over our heads because we've heard it so many times before. Well, of course he suffered. Yes, we know. And yet we fail to realize that this wasn't something that just happened by chance. It just fell upon him out of the blue. It's a stunning thought to think that the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, entered into this world precisely so that he might suffer unjustly for the sake of sinners. That tells us that there is a fundamental, inescapable, entrenched hostility of this fallen world toward the things of God. That Jesus, of all people, would be subjected to the kind of abuse, mockery, and eventual crucifixion that he was indicates that the underlying values of this system in which we live, this society, are in conflict with those of the gospel. Remember what Jesus said in John 15. We need to hear it again. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love you. You want the world to love you? Blend in. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Second word of encouragement. Arm yourselves with the aim to suffer. Now here's the tough one. Because to suffer is to cease from sin. Now aren't you glad I'm having to explain this rather than you? Or try to anyway. What does Peter mean by that? Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Are we being told that if we'll but embrace suffering as Christ did, that we will attain in this life to a state of sinless perfection? No. I wish that were the case. But nowhere in this letter, in fact, many times much to the contrary, and throughout of Scripture, nowhere are we told that it is possible to achieve a state of sinless perfection in this life. Some have said, well, maybe what Peter means is that when we embrace suffering, that our faith in Christ is purified and refined. And of course, that's true. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he said that just as gold is passed through a fire and is purified and the dross, the alloys, are burned away, so also when our faith goes through the fire of suffering, it is refined, and that is true. But I don't think that's what Peter's saying here. I'm not completely sure, and I can't be dogmatic about this, but I believe what he means is that if you trust God enough to suffer for his name's sake, then you have made a decisive break with sin. In other words, his point is that whoever suffers for doing what is right and continues to love and serve God has experienced a fundamental reversal in their relationship with sin. Doesn't mean that you will never sin again. It does mean that by your decision to embrace suffering rather than the ways of this world, your life has taken a decisive turn for holiness and away from sin. Now again, Can't guarantee that that's what he has in mind, but I think that makes most sense of this text. He is saying, in essence, then, that those who commit themselves to following the pathway of Jesus, those who willingly endure scorn and mockery for his name's sake, show that they have triumphed over sin. Again, made a decisive break with it. Yes, we still fall. Yes, we still struggle. But we've broken with it because we have ceased to participate in those activities that would insulate us from suffering. In fact, we have chosen the will of God, which exposes us to it. Now, what it means to make a clean break with sin, what Peter actually has in mind, is then defined for us in verse 2. He says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." I don't know any other phrase in this passage that has gripped me more in the last couple of weeks than this. It just seems so simple and so straightforward. The choice is there. You either will embrace, yield to, and indulge your human passions, or you will yield to and embrace and pursue the will of God. There is no in-between. There's no gray ground here. How oftentimes have people told you, hey, just do what comes naturally? Yeah, television tells you to do that all the time. Just embrace the orientation and the promptings of your flesh and the fantasies of your mind. If it feels good, do it, and do it with all your might. And yet, here Peter is saying as clearly as he can that much of what feels natural to you and me is contrary to the will of God. There's simply no escaping it. Doesn't mean that all human passions are, but you know the ones I'm referring to. They are in conflict with the will of God. And Peter here identifies for us a fundamental choice in life. Either yield to those human passions and embrace them, or pursue the will of God. The problem, people, is that human passions have such an incredible advantage over the will of God. They really do. Think about it. They feel good. There's an immediate payoff. There's an immediate rush, a sense of satisfaction that comes when you indulge whatever it is that your flesh is prompting you to do. Furthermore, they feel unavoidable. They feel inevitable. It's like we say to ourselves, you know, I know I'm going to yield and give in eventually anyway. Why should I fight it? Why don't I just kind of embrace who I am and follow whatever promptings emerge in my mind and my heart and my spirit? I've said this before. I want to say it again. I don't want to be who I am. Now, maybe I'm only talking for myself. I have no desire to be who I am. I know who I am. I want to be like Jesus. I want to feel the promptings that energized his heart. I want to share the values that governed his decisions. I don't look into my soul and my spirit and like what I see, and I'm not just going to embrace it. I want to embrace a life according to the will of God that will reflect the presence of Christ. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, talks about these human passions. He talks about them in very interesting terms. He calls them deceitful desires. They're deceitful because they lie to us. They're lying to you right now as you're listening to me. They're telling you, don't believe that guy. You know, I just give in. I'll do for you what God can't. I'll bring your life to a sense of satisfaction and fullness that following Christ won't. You see, they promise what they can't deliver. They try to persuade us, bottom line, that Psalm 16:11 isn't true. Where David said, in your presence, God, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Human passions say, no. That's not really true. You really want fullness of joy? Indulge this one. You really want pleasures that never end? Come my way. And Peter is saying as clearly as he can, all those sexual fantasies, all those temptations to indulge in drunkenness and give in to this feeling of greed and to satisfy this prompting of materialism, this ambition to get ahead no matter who you have to trample on to do so, all of the speech that comes out of your mouth, just yield to it. And I'll guarantee you one thing. Well, I'll guarantee you two things if you do. Number one, it'll feel good at first. And secondly, it will insulate you from suffering. Just blend in. Just be like everybody else. Talk like them, act like them, live like them. And your life will be fairly suffering free. Peter says clearly, there are only two options here. We have to make a choice. The third reason why we should arm ourselves with the aim and intent to suffer is because the sins we've committed in the past are enough. Now, you all know that I love the English Standard Version, the ESV, but I don't like the way it translates verse 3. Look at it again. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. More literally and forcefully here it says, for the time to live like unbelievers do is enough. That's what the word means. It's enough. Stop. It's enough. Don't do it anymore. Now, some people have looked at this and they said, that sounds strange. I've sinned enough, as if Peter is saying we all had a quota. You know, we're trying to live up to that and fulfill in our lives all the various kind of rebellious expressions of behavior that we feel drawn to. You know, like, you know, I've got 17 sins to commit on Tuesday, and boy, that's a short day. I hope I can fill up my. And Peter's saying, no, it's enough. You've already filled up your quota. That's not what he's saying. It's not what he has in mind. He's saying, arm yourself with this thought. Any amount of sinning in the past is enough. It's enough. Just, if you sinned a little before you were converted, that was enough. If your life was incredibly rebellious and immoral, that's enough. That's his point. You can never sin so little that you should say, well, I'd like to slip in a few more before I really start following Jesus. That's not what he has in mind here. How many times have you heard people say, you know, I really know I should get right with God. I know it. I know I need to stop what I'm doing. I know I need to put an end to this life I'm living. I'm trying to turn things around, but maybe just a little more. You know, just give me a little more time. Maybe just a little longer, a few more things I'd like to do. A little more fornication, a little more drunkenness, you know, a little more obscene talk, joining in with all those around me. A few more drunken nights. You know, just a little bit more ambition, a little more pride, a little more bitterness. I'm not really quite ready to give that up yet. I really enjoy it, and especially the unforgiveness in my heart. Do you hear what Peter says? Enough! That's his point. It's enough! Living like that. Embrace the will of God and not the human passions by which you are driven. And look at these human passions. Look how they are expressed. Do you know what's amazing about this list? There's nothing amazing about it. They had the same activities then that we do today. I was reading this and I thought, well, that's surprising. And I said, what? It's not surprising. Look at them. Sensuality, primarily talking about living without regard for moral restraint. It's pretty relevant today. Second one, passions. That is, as I said, whatever feels good, whatever is in, whatever the crowd does. Just get in line and give vent to them. Drunkenness, orgies. Now, we don't typically use the word orgy today, but you know exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about parties that are given over to sexual indulgence of any conceivable kind. Drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Peter says, resolve in your mind. Arm yourself with this intent. It's enough. And by the way, if this sounds hard, may I remind you of a principle I learned many, many years ago from Russ McKnight, who discipled many of us in this room, when he said, whatever God requires, he provides. If God requires you to take a stand and say, enough, I'm going to live for the will of God, not for human passions, he's not going to leave you to your own human passions to pull it off. He provides us with the Spirit and the gracious enablement of his word, the sustaining power of celebrating the Lord's table, his presence that comes to us in worship, the prayers and the support of other believers. Fourth reason that we should arm ourselves for suffering is because those who continue in sin and malign you for not joining them are going to face divine judgment. Now there's a forceful word. Look again at verses 4 and 5. With respect to this, that is when you say it's enough, I'm going to stand with Christ and the will of God, even though it exposes me to ridicule and mockery, and your friends are surprised. They're shocked. You probably experienced some of this. They say, where you been? You know, we had a great time the other night. You didn't show up. I thought you'd be there. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. They're not just shocked and surprised. They're offended. And they take out their offense on you. But notice that simply because they're surprised and angry does not get them off the hook. Verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just kind of skip, slide right past passages like that? You don't like to hear about judgment. But Peter is saying, you need to understand that one of the greatest temptations you face when you suffer unjustly is to exact vengeance on those who hurt you. They malign you, and then you find little ways of getting back. They ridicule you, they cut you off, and you find kind of secretive ways of undermining their reputation or somehow exacting vengeance. And Peter is saying here, don't do that. Nothing's going to be swept under the rug. Nothing's going to be forgotten, and the judge will be God. How immensely practical it is to think about the final judgment. I probably haven't much lately, but Peter is saying here, empower your heart, strengthen your spirit, reinforce your will by thinking about the fact that a day is coming when God will address every wrong and he will reward every right. The evil that men and women commit may be long forgotten. The repentance that they have refused to pursue has long been in the past. But don't give in to their ways. Don't seek your own vengeance, because God is going to judge the living and the dead. The tables will be turned. Leave it in his hands. And fifth and finally, he says, be like Jesus. Arm yourself for suffering. Because suffering in the flesh, contrary to what the world says, does not separate you from God, but leads to an experience of life in the Spirit, even as God himself enjoys. Look again at verse 6. This is a very difficult passage. He says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, let me try to explain to you what I think is happening here. The unbelievers of this day, when Peter was writing, seemed on the surface to have good grounds for the position they took. In other words, they looked around at the Christian community in their midst and they said, your Lord that you love and profess hasn't come back yet. And you're suffering and you're missing so many good times. And you die just like we do. Where is this God that you believe in who you think is going to save and deliver you? There's no advantage in being a Christian. So why don't you just capitulate to what you really want to do in the depths of your own soul and join us? You tell us you have good news. You tell us that your God is good. But you haven't escaped death. Look at all these people who have died in spite of the fact that they embraced the way of Jesus. They seem to have a point. You've probably heard it yourself. People look at your life and they say, you just don't seem to be making much progress beyond what I am. Why don't you just give up on this Christian thing and indulge yourself in the way that we do? And Peter's response to this is, there is great reward. The reason why the gospel was preached to those who have died is so that even though it looks like they have been judged just like everybody else, the fact is they will live forever in the Spirit with God. Now, that's the point, and it seems rather simple on the surface. But then people have looked at this passage, and they have tried to argue that verse 6 speaks of the gospel being preached to people in their state of death, giving them a second chance to believe in Christ. Is that the case? No. You see, the link between verse 6 and verse 5 runs like this. How can God judge those who have never heard the gospel? The reply is, he can judge them because they have in fact heard the gospel. Jesus preached it to them after they died, giving them a second chance to believe. This interpretation is linked to a false understanding of chapter 3, verse 19. You may remember if you were here several weeks ago. I pointed out to you that some believe that 1 Peter 3 is describing what Jesus did between his death and his resurrection during those 3 days, allegedly went to the place of the dead, proclaimed the good news of the gospel to give those there who had not heard the name of Christ or the good news of what he had accomplished an opportunity to believe. That's not what chapter 3 is talking about. The spirits in prison, as you may recall, are a reference to fallen demonic beings over whom Jesus has triumphed and to whom he proclaimed that victory at the time of his ascension to the right hand of the Father, not during the 3 days between his death and his resurrection. In fact, there are several reasons why verse 6 is not saying that there is a second chance for those who die who have not heard the gospel. Think about it for a moment. If in fact verse 6 is saying that between the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that he went to Hades, as they would argue, and preached to those who had died, giving them an opportunity to believe the gospel. My question is, okay, but what is going to happen to all those who have died subsequent to the resurrection of Christ? If he went to Hades during that 3 days and preached to them to give them an opportunity to believe, what about the millions of people who have died since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus? Are we to believe that Christ is constantly going upon every death that occurs into the place of the dead and giving people a second chance to believe the gospel? That's absurd. Furthermore, the New Testament nowhere envisions the possibility of someone who has died being offered yet another opportunity. Hebrews 9 says it clearly, it is appointed unto man once to die and after that, the judgment. Furthermore, if you really want verse 6 to be teaching that Christ gives a second chance after death to people to believe the gospel, then you're going to have to embrace universal salvation. Look again at verse 6. Notice what he says. He says there that although they experience the judgment of physical death, they will live in the Spirit the way God does. He doesn't leave out room here for some to whom this preaching has been given, not living in the Spirit the way that God does. And yet the Bible constantly repudiates, and Peter does multiple times in this letter, the concept of universal salvation. There's one more reason why this can't be the case, and that's because of the whole purpose of this letter. We have seen repeatedly that the reason why Peter has written this epistle is to encourage those who are suffering for their faith. He has been telling them to persevere, to endure, to not give up, to press on. But it would hardly motivate his readers to persevere in the face of hardship and trial if they knew that they could just go ahead and give in to sin and be safe and then avail themselves of another opportunity after death to believe in Jesus. That would undermine the whole purpose of the letter. What kind of warning would it be to say that God is ready to judge people for sin and then say that it doesn't really matter how you live now because you'll always have another chance after death? So what Peter is talking about here is the gospel being preached to Christians who are now dead. These people had heard when they were alive the gospel, had believed it, had then died physically, and now they live in the presence of God in the Spirit. So the dead of verse 6 are people who are physically dead at the time of the writing of this letter, but they were very much alive when they heard the gospel proclaimed. So let's just set aside, in conclusion here for just a moment, let's just set aside all the religious sugar and the spiritual splenda that so many people want to apply to Christianity to make it sweet and palatable to the taste. And let's recognize, as I said, that Peter sets before us here a very simple and a very straightforward challenge. Either we indulge human passion. Either we embrace the promptings of the heart and blend in and keep our mouths shut and live safely in this life. Or we embrace the will of God, expose ourselves to suffering and ridicule for the sake of an eternal joy that cannot be compared with any temporal one. Some of you this morning, I suspect, may bristle at the idea of embracing the will of God rather than human passion. It sounds so hard. It sounds so stifling. It sounds almost as if I'm calling you, through Peter's words, to a joyless life. Nothing could be further from the truth. Folks, don't you realize that every syllable in every statement, every clause in every commandment in this book was divinely designed to bring you maximum, optimum joy? It is not God's character, His heart, or His intent to deprive you of what ultimately will satisfy your soul. I can remember oftentimes coming in when I was a little boy, growing up over in Shawnee, looking forward to something to eat. I went straight for the cookie jar or the bowl of jelly beans. And my mother would come over and she said, "No, keep your hand out of there. Don't do it." And I knew that if I disobeyed, something would happen when Daddy got home, which it often did. Now, I could have easily concluded that my mother despises me and she is trying to deprive me of the joys that sugar and cookies and jelly beans would bring, until I realized that she loved me so much that she'd been laboring all day over pork chops and fried okra. Man, and it always smelled so good. But in my ignorance and in my desire to indulge that passion at that moment, which would have brought great relief and flavor to my taste buds, and maybe even for a moment satisfied the hunger in my belly, she had prepared a feast. And she didn't want me spoiling my appetite. That's why Peter can say to us, don't live the rest of your life for human passions. Live it for the will of God. Enough! Enough of what has gone before. Embrace His will. Yes, sometimes His commandments can feel harsh. Sometimes the prohibitions can seem restrictive. But it's all because a God who has your ultimate, eternal, best interests at heart, and He wants to bring into your life the deepest possible satisfaction and joy and excitement and delight that the human soul is capable of experiencing. So I say to you, to me, all of us here today, once again, it's simple, it's straightforward. Yield to, indulge in, and embrace human passions. Continue along the path that so many are still walking, or give yourself to the will of God. Arm yourself with a mindset that if I do, I'm going to suffer. Those are the only two options. I can either sin or I can suffer. If I choose not to sin and not to follow those who walk that path, I am exposing myself to horrific ridicule and rejection, whatever form it may take. But God has prepared for me a feast, and a relationship with His Son, the joy of being His child, and an eternity in which I will experience Him forever, ever, ever, ever increasing joy, ever, ever, ever expanding delight in the person of His Son. Let's pray together. Father, it's not easy for us, Lord, to hear this. Lord, I confess that for me and for most people here, maybe all, that there's just something that keeps pulsating inside that says, don't buy it. There's an easier way. There's a path that will win the approval of peers and promotions at work and an invitation to that party and the respect of those whom we admire. And following Jesus and embracing Your will and saying enough, enough to the things that characterize this unbelieving world is going to be costly. But, oh Lord, I pray that the worth and the beauty and the glory and the splendor of the Lamb of God would be sufficient to sustain our souls, to energize us and empower us to make this choice by your grace. Lord, without your help, we're doomed, destined, certain to yield to human promptings and human passions. Lord, help us, I pray. Lord, especially those here this morning who probably walked in here saying, you know, I think I'd like to re-engage with the body of Christ, the church, and these people, but God, there's so much out there left for me to do, and I don't know that I'm ready to give it up. Lord, let them hear in Peter's word your heart, not as harsh, not as frightening, not as threatening, but as promising of the good that comes from obedience. Let them hear it when Peter says, enough. It's enough. And equip us and energize us, Father, I pray, to walk the path of obedience, knowing that in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.